What happened to 1 Timothy chapter 2? If you have a church Bible, it's page 1053. I'm going to read from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, and that's our text. So we're looking at the church, we're particularly looking in this section at the church's life, and here we come to her order, or so far as gender role goes anyway. There's other matters of church order, but male and female. As I mentioned, it's a thorny issue. And there's probably 100 interpretations, and if we're honest, most of those are excuses trying to get around that rather knotty verse right there in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. But I'll read it through, and then we shall pray. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we would stand with Warfield, your servant, and say that it is the very words of God, given by inspiration of yourself. Yes, written down by holy men of God, but only as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we can affirm with him and others that every word of yours is inspired and worth noting. And we have in it everything we need to bring us to completion, that we may be perfect. And Father, we pray that as we come to this portion today, one that's caused great angst in the church, and perhaps even amongst us here are those with varying views. Father, we pray that you might give us grace to hear your word and our hearts to be governed by it. And we are indeed a proud people. We pray that you might remind us that we were created by you. We are the sheep of your pasture. It is you who made us, not we ourselves. And Father, that as we look into your word, we might be willing to be ruled by it, where there's repentance needed, that we might do that, and to walk in your word. And Father, we thank you for Christ, who has come and established his church, shown us yourself in such a perfect way, and the head of our church. We pray that you might help us this morning to honour him in all that we would do and say, as that head of the church. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine if you could, the stuff of sci-fi, science fiction, imagine you get in a time machine and you could go back, say, 100 years. Well, we know that if you went back to Kentucky, you would find people still mourning the life of B.B. Warfield, who we learnt died this last week, 100 years ago. But I wonder if you went back 100 years ago and you spent a week or a month or so in a society there, what changes would you notice? And there would be a lot of changes, I'm sure. Now, I'm not just talking about technology, inventions, the fact that there may have been a few cars, there still would have been a lot of horses and carts, not that sort of thing. But what actual changes in society, how we do things, how we run things? And I think you would find that there would be quite a lot of changes. Of course, foremost, we just read this passage, was the role of women, but not just that, we have gender issues now, don't we? Gay marriages, the whole LGBT, etc., movement, and all sorts of things would have changed. Now, some of that change is not bad. Not all change is bad. Sometimes things change for the better, and we should be glad for that. But some is bad, and we need to discern. We need to be careful. But I want us to think this morning about why do these things change? I can remember my dad, when he was still with us, talking about the role of women. And one particular observation he made, he said he remembers as a young boy, it was the official policy stance of the Labor Party that there'd be one job for one man. The women were to be homemakers, and they, when they talked about employment, they were talking about men. Single women, of course, worked. Sometimes married women were forced to work. But by and large, Australian society didn't have women in the workforce. Whether you think that's good, bad or indifferent, I don't know. But apparently that's the way that it was. I'm not 100 years old, I can't testify. But that's what Dad said he remembers just from his time. So why do these things change? Why is it now we've not just dropped that but gone completely the other way? Why do these things change? And I think we see changes in society and in the way we do things because our core beliefs change. As our worldview changes, as our core beliefs change, we modify our actions in response to that. And particularly when you come to our society, we see the increase in abortions, we see the gender issues, we see like people are confused anymore, male, female, is there still such a thing? We're told there's, I can't remember the last count, I think there was dozens of genders, which boggles my head, I don't see. But anyway, man doesn't even know who he is anymore because we drifted away from what God has said in his word of who we are. And so as our beliefs change, our behaviours change, our societies change, and as we drift from God, we would expect to see a similar drift from the purposes for man. Now, we're looking at this book of Timothy, thinking about the church, what we are as a church, what we should look like, what we should be. And one of the responsibilities of the church, we'll see later on in chapter 3, is to testify to the world about the truth of Christ, the truth of God is delivered to us in Christ. That's one of the roles of the church, is to be salt and light in the community, to shine the light, to show people this is what it is to live under God's authority, under God's word. And that's what Israel was supposed to be. The surrounding nations were supposed to look into Israel and see a happy people with good laws and a faithful God, a prosperous people, and they were supposed to desire that sort of thing. You read that in Deuteronomy, but of course they didn't. They rebelled. But God's people should still be that. People from outside the church should look at the church and think, you know what, I think they're weird people, I think they're a bit queer, but there's something there. And it should be quite obvious that we are a different people, and we are a different people because we haven't strayed in our beliefs concerning God and Christ. Many of us did stray, but by the grace of God we've been brought back. And now we profess to be a people under God, gathered together to worship him. And that should influence how we do things. Now we do this best when, as Paul says, we are not conformed to the world. Continually amazes me churches that seem to want to look so much like the world in an effort to win the world, but I think by being very different to the world, not in a belligerent sort of way, in a feisty way, looking for fights all the time, but as we humbly walk closely near Christ, we will be very different to the average person in the world. The Christian businessman should do business very different from a non-Christian businessman. A Christian school teacher should teach very differently from a non-Christian school teacher, and so on. We could go right through society. We must be different. As Paul said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And often we restrict that and we think, oh yeah, Paul says don't be conformed to the world, so I'm not going to go out partying and drinking. I'm not going to go to the pubs. I'm not going to go downtown chasing the girls. I won't do this. I won't do that. And I'm not going to conform to the world that way. But what about in the way we order ourselves, and particularly with this passage, the role of men and women? And I fear that many in the church have conformed themselves to the world rather than to what God would have to say to us. So think about that as we go through this passage. Are we in this instance conformed to the world? You see, the world has drifted as they've left God behind. Have we drifted with them? Are we embarrassed, maybe, to say, well, actually, God's word says this, Are we prepared to be attacked and run down and slandered because we hold views that God has placed clearly in his word and the world doesn't cling to anymore? And so these are all questions to think about. And when you think about it, this gives our church, I'm talking about us, this congregation, a real opportunity where we are in Dubbo to live before the world what God has always intended from creation. You may remember Jesus speaking to the leaders of the Jews of his days, and they questioned him about divorce. Is it right to divorce your wife and so on? And Jesus, as he often did, answered a question with a question. He said, well, what does the law say? What does the word of God say? And they picked a bit that appealed to them, and they said, yes, Moses said we could divorce our wives. And Jesus said, well, Moses said that because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, there's a time when divorce may be preferable. A woman particularly might be in danger, or a husband so neglected her, left her, abandoned her, that divorce really, as much as we don't like it, is the best option at the time. But Jesus said, yes, Moses did say you could divorce your wife. Then he says, and he went back beyond Moses, and he said, but from the beginning it was not so. And he talked about how God had ordained one man, one woman together for life. That's how it's supposed to be. So Jesus went right back to the very beginning. He said, yes, you're right, the word of God through Moses does say you can divorce your wife, and there was reasons for that. But if you go right back to very creation, you find it was not so. And so it was a sort of a plan B that had to be sort of put in place because of man's sinfulness. And we do a similar thing here with the women. You'll notice he gives his reasons, then he goes back to creation. But we're not just on about women this morning. We want to think about men and women. Paul gives one verse to men, which doesn't seem to be much, but there's a lot there for us men to consider. And then, of course, he addresses the women. So we want to look at the men first. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then in verse 8, he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. They're two different words in Greek, okay? The first one in chapter 2, verse 1, simply means people, for all mankind, male, female, everybody. So we should be praying for all people, for all human beings. But in chapter 2, verse 8, he restricts himself to a word that means adult males, the way that we would say men. And so he's saying, all right, among you, you male adults among you, he said, this is what I want. I want you to pray. And so the men are to lead praying. And when you read wider in the context here, you find out he's addressing public worship, and so men are to do that, particularly in public worship. And he says that they are to do that everywhere, or quite literally in every place. So what he's laying down here is not just a local situation for Ephesus where Timothy was. He said, I'm addressing something that needs to be followed and practiced in every place. In this case, the men to pray in every place. That's what he's getting at there. And the men are to lead. If they're to pray and to lead off in praying, well, the implication from that is the men generally in the spiritual realm lead. Not like Adam in the garden. You remember we read chapter 2. If you go on into chapter 3, you have the temptation and the fall of man. And as Paul points out here, Eve was deceived and a temptation came through Eve. But we also find out from the text that Adam, her husband, it says, was with her. And you think, well, where was Adam? I mean, he was with her, but what was he thinking? What was he doing while all this was going on? And the answer is, it seems, not much. Was he leading the way that God had intended him to lead? No, he was not. So let's not be quick and jump the gun and say, well, if Eve hadn't the thing, we'd have been right. No, if Adam had led like he was supposed to be leading in a godly fashion, things might have worked out different. So Adam, we're told, was there with her. She gave to him who was with her, and he ate, standing by doing nothing. And sadly, that's typical. Often in our congregations, you know, the hardest people to get motivated to do something. Yes, the men are shifting in their seats. That's good. It's because it's you. It's men that are hardest to get to lead. And people often, when they talk about women preaching, they say, yes, but the men won't. To my mind, it doesn't excuse it, but it does point out that often there's a void that the men won't step up and fill. So before you want to bellyache about women preaching, think, well, are the men willing to stand up and do what they're supposed to do and supposed to be in the church? Paul says, there it is, I want the men to pray everywhere, in every place, lifting up their holy hands. And he doesn't say, pick a man to do it and pay him a handsome sum. But he wants all men. He says, the men. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere or in every place, lifting up holy hands. Now, men as a group are called upon here to rise up and lead. We, as we go into elders, we'll find, too, that the elder is to be a husband of one wife, or quite literally, a one-woman man. Men as a group arise up and to lead in their families, to lead in the churches, even to lead in their societies under Christ. The men has been given that role to do that. And so that's what we're supposed to be doing. Bring their families to pray. They're to pray, but they bring their families along to pray. They're to lead in worship, but they bring along their families to worship as well. Taking responsibilities for the souls, not just the bodies, but the souls that are placed under your care. And there's many men who are very faithful in providing for the body of their families. But what about the souls of their family, you see? Who's going to do that? And I think we can get that out of this verse, that men are to lead in prayer, and then that flows on through other areas of life. Men are generally to take the lead, take the initiative. Now, could you imagine if we had men like this filling our churches? What a testimony it would be good for men. Not men leading as tyrants, as selfish little brats that want to get their own way, but men who are actually truly leading the way, leading first and foremost by example, leading, as we often hear, with servant leadership of their wives and family, and yet nonetheless still taking that authority given to them by God and doing that. We need that. We need men. We don't just need boys in big bodies. We need men who will be men and stand up for Christ, who you claim to profess, and stand up for him as a man and to take that lead. And it won't be easy, of course. Paul wrote in one of his letters, he said, when I was a child, I lived as a child, I thought as a child, I spoke like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And I think it's true of all men in the church. It's time we put away this childish attitude. Often what we see is a fake humility. That, you know, I can't do that. Yeah. There's someone much better than me. Get them to do it and so on. And all these things that we come up with. But let the men be, as Paul said, let them be men. Not little boys. Now, of course, society views men differently. But you ought to be a man according to the dictates of the Word of God. And so it really comes down to it. The world views men in one way, and I was interested to pick up one of the local papers a couple of years ago. It had Father's Day, and so they had an edition devoted to men, to fathers. And you know, as you flip through page after page after page, you know what I found? Of course, if you're suffering from mental health, go and see your doctor. Don't be too proud to not talk. And I thought, is that it? Is that what men are? There are many of these sort of people besieged by mental illness and so woefully depressed that they can't rise up and be men. Now, I know the rates of suicide, and I also know that men outstrip women when it comes to that, and that's horrible. But maybe it's because men don't know who they are anymore, what they're supposed to be doing. And if that's what you are, look into the Word of God. And you'll find that God created man, a special creature. He gave him the woman to help him in the tasks that had been given to him. And men, therefore, are to take the lead. And then he comes to the women. And he has quite a bit to say from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. And I think he could sum it up that the distinguishing feature of womanhood would be humility. It's not to say men aren't humble or shouldn't be. But the distinguishing feature of a woman is humility. Humility in her dress, And he addresses that. He doesn't mean it's against God's law to braid your hair or anything, but he says, don't make the outer woman the big thing. Don't look, set out to make yourself look so attractive that you're getting all these looks. He said, dress modestly, dress humbly, dress nicely, of course. Don't dress down and try and purposely look daggy. But don't make that the big thing. See what he says there in verse 9. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. And we're not talking burkas, head-to-toe coverings. But there's one lady that I know, a lady in a church close by. She said she raised her daughters and encouraged them to dress so that when people are talking to you, their eyes are drawn to your face, not somewhere else. And I thought that's pretty good. They wear different things, but whatever you wear, make sure you're not pulling the glance away from your face to something else, okay? And so that's how she addressed it, and I thought it was a good point. Adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. So he's saying, don't worry about the hair and the jewels, actually the good works. Think of what can you do, what positive, constructive things. Show your beauty, not in an outer form, but in an inner form through the good works. And you'll find when we get on through Timothy, it talks about widows, and Paul talks about those widows who have been very faithful, who have washed the feet of the saints. Hold them in high regard. And that's true womanhood. And so there's this touch of humility about it in clothing, in doing good, in a holy submission to the men as God has ordained. Not looking like women of the world, not being conformed to the things of the world. Not acting like your sisters in the world, not having their attitude. And then he gets down to verse 11, before we get to verse 12. He said, let a woman teach in silence with all submission. That's actually groundbreaking for Paul's time, that a woman should be able to sit and listen and learn in church. Too often they're excluded from certain activities. Paul is saying, no, you don't exclude them. Let them sit and learn. And let them learn in all submission, which if anyone, male or female, is going to learn, you're going to have to learn in submission. It's a bit hard to learn when you won't listen. But let the woman learn, he says. But then comes, of course, that verse, verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Simple, not many. It didn't take me long to read that, did it? But boy, oh boy, it's dropped a bomb amongst churches, though. And I tell you what, there's a lot of churches that do almost acrobatics to get around that, because the meaning is so plain. I do not permit a woman to teach, or the second thing, to have authority over a man. Now, of course, we have women ministers in churches. We even have in the churches that have bishops, women bishops in churches, women with authority over men, women teaching men. And when you present this, well, then you've got to come out with a whole range of, as I said, acrobatics to get around it and to justify their practices, insist that they can still do this and be faithful Christians to the Word of God. I'm not going to go into all the different arguments, but I'll just say that there is quite plain. If words mean anything, then Paul is saying exactly what he is saying. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And the word silence, it just doesn't mean zip it and don't say thing. The word means in your right place, ordered, where it's supposed to be, you see? And then why? Well, those who would have women teach will often say one thing. I'll tell you about one of the arguments they come up with, is that, well, Paul was writing to Timothy. Timothy was in a town of, do you remember? Ephesus. Ephesus seemed to have a particular problem with rebellious women running around, bossing men around and so on. So Paul was calling them to order there. He didn't really mean he didn't ever want them to preach again, but they say Paul thought that just for the moment it would be good if they didn't preach until they got this all sorted out. And then, you know, that's what they sort of say to us. But I would say in reply that it's very hard to get around that when Paul gives reasons for what he says. He doesn't just say, I don't permit a woman to teach. I don't want to have authority over men. He says, why? That little word, look at verse 13, starts off, that little tiny word, for. And you could translate because. He said, this is why I'm saying what I'm saying. There's a reason why I don't want this to happen. And that is because. And then he gives his reasons. And we read that this morning. And where did we read that from? Genesis chapter 2. If you're listening, I said if you have a church Bible, it's on page 5 of the Bible. So very early, and we could say like Jesus said with divorce, oh yes, well, people might make excuses and so on, but in the beginning, what was God's intention for the man and the woman? And that's how we should be reflecting. That's what we should be reflecting now in our congregations, that original creation, because that's where Paul goes back to. He's not saying this is a local issue and these Ephesian women, above all other women, are particularly nasty. He's saying, no, no. Remember he said that the men must pray in every place, and so he says, likewise, in every place, this is what he has for the woman. The woman is not to teach or to have authority. Because, he said, creation teaches us. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And if you're familiar, particularly with the Old Testament, you'll know that the order was important. The firstborn, God actually made a law that if a man had several sons and his favourite was number 3 or 4, he couldn't make him the number one son heir. The firstborn had to be the one who was actually firstborn. He was the firstborn. He couldn't slip another in who he preferred. We see that a little bit in the royal family, that if a man has a son, he's a king, he has a son, say William one day, it seems, will be king, Lord willing, or take Charles, if he's the next son, or even the queen, her older son Charles is king. She can't slip in another one that she thinks is better, or Charles can't get there and say, I prefer Harry, really, I like his red beard, I'll make him king. No, he can't do that, because by English law, the firstborn becomes the heir. And you'll find through the Old Testament that order is important. And so when Paul argues here, Adam was formed first and then Eve, he's really saying what he was saying to the Corinthians, that the man was made. The man didn't come from the woman. We do these days, and there's a lesson in that as well, that man comes from woman today. But when God created, and when he set about to create humankind with two genders, he created male first. And you remember the language? He saw the animals and there was not a helper comparable to him. And so God made him what was to be first and foremost a helper to him, to his commission to go and subdue the earth and gain dominion over it. And she was a wonderful helper. She too was made in the image of God. She could speak to Adam as an equal in intelligence and in every other way, a very suitable helper to him. And so creation teaches that. And the order of creation is important. And then the fall, he talks about the other reason, is taken from not Genesis chapter 2, but 3. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. Now there's been some people who think the way that I think, and they go all out and they say, oh, see, that's teaching us that women are more gullible than men. I don't think that's true. In my experience, probably suggests it might be the other way around. But what he's saying there, Paul isn't trying to point out anything negative about the woman. He's saying, look, we've already tried this reversed order and what happened? He said, so let's not do that again. That's not the way to go. Let's keep with God's original order. Like I said, Adam was there with Eve when she took the fruit. Now, if Adam had maintained the order that was given to him, how things might have been different. But of course, it's all hypothetical. But that's what Paul is saying. We've tried this role reversal and it failed. Let's not do that again in our churches. Let's maintain what God has given. Now, of course, I need to put in that for a woman to be in submission to a man has nothing at all to do with superiority or inferiority, which we're told. We're told women are just as good. Women are just as intelligent. Women can learn theology just as well as men. Women can be just as gifted in teaching. I don't deny any of that. But what I do deny is that God intends in this area that the woman shouldn't teach or have authority over a man. And I'm not at liberty to change that. All I can do is go through and show you the reasons here and what Paul gave as the reasons for it. And so this is not a local issue. It's not a cultural issue that existed in Ephesus only. Paul is reasoning that it echoes the very creation itself. Now, I'm going to read a quote from a fellow called William Hendrickson. Pardon me. He puts it perhaps as strongly as I've read it. anywhere. And you may even cringe when you hear this quote, and you may feel a little offended, but think about what he's saying, okay? Think about the order of creation. What was man created for? What was woman created for? For that matter, what were the animals created for? What were fish, birds, everything? Seaweed, what was that created for, okay? Now, so thinking about that, Hendrickson said this: let's not let a bird try to dwell underwater. You see what he's saying? God spoke and the birds would come out of the water. But that's not where they live these days, is it? It'd be a disaster if a bird decided he'd live underwater. So let's not let a bird dwell underwater. Let not a fish try to live on land. And then he extrapolates, he takes it out to his logical conclusion. Let not another creature, woman. Let not a woman yearn to exercise authority over a man by lecturing him in public worship. For the sake both of herself and the spiritual welfare of the church, such unholy tampering with divine authority is forbidden. As I said, you might hear that and you think, wow, that's a bit... how are you? But think about what he's saying. He's merely echoing what Paul is saying here. For man was created first, and Paul is saying, think about the creation, think about what God intended when he made two very distinct human beings called one man, one woman. Think about that order. And Hendrickson is saying that. What if the fish decided to rebel and not live in the water anymore? What if the bird decided to go into the water and so on? Or what if the woman decided that she would take authority over the man? There's no difference, really. And I think he's onto something. So, yes, it's worded strongly, but I think he's onto something. For the sake both of herself, firstly, the spiritual welfare of the church, secondly, such unholy tampering with divine authority. Now, that's what he's talking about, divine authority. Like I said, I don't really have authority to tell you any different to what is here in this verse. And that's what Hendrickson is saying. He said, this is given to us by divine authority, and let's not meddle with that. We are not wiser than God, or more compassionate than God, or more inclusive or loving than God. Let's stick with what God has said. And as he says quite there, such unholy tampering with divine authority is forbidden. And then you get to 2:15, which we can't spend a lot of time on. It's puzzled a lot of people. It's not suggesting salvation by childbirth. There'll be a lot of women going to heaven who wouldn't be going to heaven simply because they don't have children. It's not their fault. But what he's saying is what was given to woman was a childbearing. Remember when they fell? He said it was going to be the seed of the woman, not the man, but the woman who was going to rise up and crush the head of the serpent that had done all this. And so Paul says in Corinthians that the woman came from man, but we also find nowadays men come from women. And God wanted to show there's an interdependence. Men need women. Women need men. And we ought to embrace that. We should not be conformed to the world and fight amongst each other. But we should embrace that we men are men, women are women, and we're thankful for that. And under God, we can dwell together and we can do wonderful things when we're together and following God's order. And so the source of salvation eventually came through the woman, not the man. Jesus couldn't be a son of Adam, could he? But he could be the son of God born of a woman. Nevertheless, he said she'll be saved in childbearing. I think the day there is a general day. Women have the right to salvation, they're different to men. Nevertheless, she'll be saved as childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with self-control. And so very graciously extended salvation. And like Paul even said, in Christ Jesus, there's not a distinction now, male and female. They're all the children of God. We're actually all sons of God, he says. And the women will share equally with the men in the inheritance which we are to receive. But in the meantime, this lay down as a principle in every place. Men, do get up, lead, pray. Women, be content with where God has put you, taking your reasoning not from liberal theologians who deny the word, but going right back to Genesis. And so this might sound strange and even offensive. It is very offensive. It's very volatile. We know that Israel Folau got in trouble for quoting simply a verse of the Bible that seemed to say nasty things about homosexual people, and he paid a heavy price for that. I would suggest to you that if he hadn't quoted that verse, but quoted 1 Timothy 2:12, he would have stirred up no less of a storm. He would have been called all sorts of names for that. So it is very controversial. It's strange, it's offensive in the ears of today's modern woman. The modern woman rejects this thinking, just like modern men reject thinking from God's word. People, male and female, who are outside of Christ without the Spirit, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be subject to the law of God. And we see that male and female in this area, we see that with women. If you go out in the street and say, you know what my Bible says about women, you read them verse 12, you might be lucky to get away with all your teeth in your mouth. You get a hostile response. But we are the church of Jesus Christ, remember, who made all things, including male and female. And as the church of Christ in the world, we're to testify to the principles laid out in God's word, that to live under the authority of God, to live under the kingship of Christ, to walk humbly in his ways is a good thing, including male-female roles. Men find their greatest satisfaction being what God called them to be as men. Women find their greatest satisfaction being called what God called them to be as women. And like I said, we're not wiser than God. We don't want to turn that around. We don't want to make excuses. But we want to live in such a way that it shows the world. And so people who would object to chapter 2, verse 12, you think, well, I wonder what they do with the rest of the Bible. Let's go back and have a look at Genesis. Genesis 1. Let's, in fact, have a look at the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe in your heart of hearts that that's what it is? God created the heavens and the earth. Simple statement, and if you think about it, it's like a little doorway into the scriptures, isn't it? If you get that, you're going to get a lot else that comes in the scriptures. If you don't get that, if you're going to fight that, then you're going to fight everything else along the way. So settle it in your heart. Is Genesis 1:1, the opening words of the Bible, is that true? That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then you might go on and look at chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Meaning, yes, man was made in the image of God, but woman too. Male and female, he created them the same way in the image of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe men are not just a higher form of animal life, a higher evolved life or something like that, but do you believe they are a special creation purposely by God, that man would be made in the image of God? Now, of course, through sin, that image has become dreadfully marred. Man is certainly not what he should be. But do you believe that God created human beings, a distinct creation above all the others? See, we've lost that in society. And if you watch documentaries on TV, you'll hear it again and again, that man is, there's nothing special about man particularly. There is something special about man, and there it is there. He was made in the image of God. You can't say that about a cow. You can't say that about an orangutan. Man was made in the image of God. And that's where we take our nobility from. That is why we treasure human life. And even horrible men, we don't want to kill them. There is a just way, of course. God had the death penalty. But we're not just to go around willy-nilly killing. And after the flood, Noah was told that if someone kills another man, then his life is to be taken. Why? Because he's killed someone who was created in the image of God. And that means something. There's a nobility to every life. Next time you're down the street and you see that person high on drugs, stepping over things that aren't there, and you're tempted to sort of belittle them, think they are made in the image of God. Redemption is for them too. If only God, through his church, would reach out. People are made in the image. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Well, then we might turn over to Genesis chapter 2. 21 and 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Like Paul said, Adam was already in existence. Eve was not. Adam was made first. Do you believe that? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Do you believe that? Or do you think it's sort of fictional poetry trying to teach us some moral lesson? Or do you actually believe God took a rib from Adam? I do. I think he took a rib from Adam. If God spoke, said, let there be light, bang, and there was light, Why can't he take a rib from his own creation, cause a deep sleep on him and take it and fashion from it a woman? Like Paul says, you know, do you think it's remarkable God should raise the dead? Or do you think it's remarkable God should do that? When it comes to Genesis, I'm quite a literalist. I believe that this is how it happened. And so, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. That is what we call prose. That is Moses just laying out, this is how it happened. This is poetry. In verse 20, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." But do you believe that? And if you believe that, then you agree with Paul. Yes, well, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Then you also believe that maybe God gave the prominence to man because that's how it happened in the creation order. And then you go on to find that God said, "I'll create a help comparable to him." Do you believe that? And if you do, it's going to affect the way that male and female, the two genders, relate to one another. And Lord willing, we'll obey Paul and we will not be conformed to the world in this area, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So let's pray. Now, Father, we know that we are called as your people to be your people actively in the world. We know that your word says that light drives out darkness, and we do want to be as light in our society. We know that there are many, many areas in which our society has departed from your word, as we've ditched our belief in you and in your word. So have we ditched things that your word upholds and maintains as normal behaviour. And we know the truth of your word when it says that you made man upright, but man searched out many inventions, many clever tricks to get his own way, to rebel, as it were, by subtlety. And Father, we pray that you might help us not to do that, but to live simply under your rule as a people willing to be governed by our God. And Father, I just pray that in our own congregation, at least, we have no authority over other churches, but you might help us to take this word seriously, that the men would be men, men with holy hands, men without wrath, men without doubting, and that as a body, the men of this congregation would live as men in their families and in their workplaces and in this congregation. We pray you might forgive us times when we've squibbed on our responsibility, and through cowardice or some other thing we've failed to be what we ought to have been. We've let those under our care stray into error and darkness and are not warned or gone after them. And Father, we pray that you might forgive us this, and that we might seriously take the responsibility of those souls that are under our care. Help us in the church. We know it's awkward to have a public role, to stand up before people. We pray that even this might not be something that would stop us. We know your word warns that when the new Jerusalem comes, certain people will be locked out, and first mentioned is the cowardly. Father, we pray that we might not have men as cowards in our midst, but bold men, and yet considerate men, thoughtful men, who look at their wife and say, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," and treasure them as such. And Father, we pray for the women in our church, that you might spare them that temptation to want to take authority over the men, which you haven't given, or to teach men. And we know it's a difficult area, but Father, we pray we might have grace to acknowledge that it's you who put this in place, and it's not the result of a misogynistic men dominating, but it's your will expressed, and that we as a church would live that out and people would see the benefit of it. And Father, that you might be glorified as we do let our light so shine before men, that they might see our good deeds, deeds that you call good rather than the world. And Father, we pray you might forgive us our sins, help us to walk more uprightly in your word, help us to be students of your word, to study it carefully and see those things that are there for us. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus, our own betrothed, our own beloved, and that he's coming again for his wife. We pray that we might live always in submission to him and thankfulness for what he's done. And Father, we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just close with a benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.